Well, we continue what we began last week, part two of our message from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I want to read that once again, and I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Again, it's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Listen, and listen attentively with your minds and your hearts, because this is the very Word of God. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Last week we began by saying that what we want to focus on in this passage as we examine it is the question, what must we understand about suffering in order to respond to it faithfully? And just briefly, I want to remind you of how important that understanding is. Why are we asking that? And why does Peter go into the things that he does here? It's because that perspective on life is what issues in the way that we react to and respond to and behave in life. This is why, as we've seen before, the Scriptures tell us that we are renewed, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, that doesn't mean that serving God is only a matter of coming to the right opinions, but it is to say that the transformation of our behavior and living righteously begins with thinking rightly. It begins with understanding. And this is why the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Proverbs and passages that are what we call wisdom literature, emphasize understanding so much. It's not necessarily coming to a scientific understanding. It's coming to understand what is true, what's real in terms of ultimate truth, and then what that looks like as we live out its implications in life. That's what wisdom is. And so that's why when we come to a passage like this, we see why Peter is treating living and in the midst of and enduring trials the way he is. He doesn't just say, now get a stiff upper lip and buck up. No, he points us to truth. He points us to a perspective. He wants us to see ourselves and life and ourselves in those trials and the trials themselves in terms of what God is doing and in terms of eternal truth. That's why it's so important for us to understand certain truths well and understand them well enough to incorporate them into our lives in such a way that we live and we act automatically in terms of them. And so, again, the question before us is, what must we understand about suffering in order to respond to it faithfully? Now, last week we spent the whole time on point one. And just briefly to review, we said Christian suffering orients us to eternal life. Now, what do we mean by that? Peter begins by saying, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. What same way of thinking? Again, pointing us to thinking, how we think. It's the same way of thinking that was in Jesus when he suffered, and when he suffered in the flesh. And we're going to talk more about that today, about this whole concept of flesh and what it means. But at the very least, it means that Jesus became a man and took upon himself what we have now, our human nature, and a body, of course, obviously. It does not obviously mean that he took on our sin nature, because he wasn't sinful. He didn't have a sin nature. So however we understand that Jesus suffered in the flesh, we can't say that it means that. And yet it's not to say that sin isn't related to it. And we're going to talk more about that. But the admonition here is to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. And then he says, for whoever suffered from in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that sounds like an absolute statement, sounds very surprising, sounds like an impossible statement, until we understand exactly what that means. What we said is that he says, so as for the to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, that is the rest of the time that we're in these mortal bodies. Okay, again, more about that in just a second. To live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, human appetites, most obviously bodily appetites and the gratification of these bodily appetites, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he gives a list of examples of these types of things. And so what we saw was that suffering involves a lack. It involves deprivation to some extent. It can be understood in that way, that all suffering involves being deprived of certain things, whether it be pleasure or food or comfort or whatever. The feeling of camaraderie or the favor of those around us. When we suffer, we're deprived of sometimes multiple things. And because that's what suffering involves, when we suffer, we are deprived of those things that we are tempted to indulge more than we should. And that's our passions, that's our bodily appetites. We talked about the scale of values. We talked about how sin is described and the world is described in John as in terms of that triad, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life, which involves a distortion of proper values, in which we come to value our bodily appetites, our passions, our cravings, and to satisfy those more than what God says are His priorities, and to keep those in check. And so suffering blesses us precisely by depriving us of those things long enough for us to see the value of that which is truly valuable. And in fact, sometimes we impose upon ourselves a lack, or we deprive ourselves of certain things precisely for the purpose of learning this as a Christian discipline. And so this is what, for instance, fasting involves. So we saw that Christian suffering orients us to eternal life, to eternal values, because the eternal value is knowing God Himself. And the bottom line is that these things, these appetites, because of our sin natures and because of who we are as we live in sinful flesh, These things can distract us from knowing God. They can cause us to ignore God. They can cause us to be so enthralled with them that we give up that which really is the most valuable and blesses us the most, and that is the knowledge of God. And so we need to go on. So Christian suffering orients us to eternal life. We need to understand it in that way. Suffering is not all bad. Suffering is used by God to do something very good for us very often. But then in the second place, we need to see this, that Christ, as we go on, Christian suffering directs us from eternal judgment. Christian suffering directs us from eternal judgment. Look again at verse 3. Peter mentions how the Gentiles live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, these types of things. As I was reading this, I thought about how similar this is, much of this is to what Paul says. For instance, the description of the Christian before he was converted in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read that again to you. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Remember, what does John say the world is? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Whether you realize it or not, you were following Satan before you began to follow Christ, before you were in him. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So disobedience to the law, to God's commands is involved in this. And then look what he says in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, isn't that what we've been talking about? That's exactly what he's saying. And Paul uses the same terms. But that last phrase is very sobering, isn't it? Because it says, we were by nature children of wrath. That is, God's assessment of that condition is that we are worthy of His wrath. And God's wrath is it's not just anger, it's His active hostility toward that which offends Him and which would destroy Him and which rebels against Him. That's God's wrath. And he says that those who are consumed with this, those who are in this condition, are objects of wrath. That is, they are liable to God's destruction. Now, that's something that is not popular to talk about. And I've even been in discussions among professing evangelical Christians. You know, you would expect this of some modernist preachers who deny the truth of all of the Bible. And it's easy for such people to say, well, you know, I believe that God is like I like to think of Him. The things that I like about God that I read in the Bible, I'll choose to believe that. And whatever's unpleasant to me, I won't believe. Well, if you don't believe all the Bible's true, it's easy to do that. But what's surprising is that I've been in discussions with even pastors who claim to believe all of the Bible, who talk about how we must emphasize the positive, we must emphasize the grace of God. And I think, yes, we must certainly proclaim the goodness and the grace of God. But that's not all the Bible talks about, is it? And the grace of God is, we are motivated to seek the grace of God, to at least to some extent, by understanding the wrath of God and the justice of God. And we must proclaim that as well. Not just preachers like me, but you as you're talking to the world. What did Paul say? What did God say to Israel that we've already read? I warn you, I'm setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And we say this not only to those who are unbelievers, we say this to all of God's covenant people. Why? Because there are consequences for sin, even if we're not condemned eternally. Even if our faith is in Christ, there are consequences for sin. We're accountable for that sin. Just as we read in 1 John, we can be believers in who we truly are, but we can lose fellowship with God if we don't deal with our sin, if we indulge our sin to the degree that we do. We can lose that blessing. We can experience severe consequences, as did David, a man after God's own heart, when he sinned grievously. Nathan was sent to him to tell him the bad news. God's forgiven your sin, but nevertheless, because you have done this, here's what's going to happen, David. The sword is never going to depart from your house. And he saw son after son tragically killed as they followed him in his rebellion against God, as they followed his example. And it pierced his heart. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. The sheer agony of David as he's weeping for his son who has died because he has followed David's own example of sin. That's a pretty severe consequence. And yet, it's possible. It's an illustration of how such things are possible for us, even believers. There is temporal punishment and there is eternal punishment. There are temporal consequences that don't amount to going to hell, but that in God, in the structure of our covenant relationship to God, apply to us. And so there's a warning here. And yes, as we suffer, and as Christians suffer, what is the truth that's pressed to us? It is this truth that as we're deprived, and as we deprive ourselves of passions and indulgence of our passions, indulgence of our cravings, the cravings of our sinful nature, as Paul put it, what's that doing? It's directing us away from the eternal judgment. Because what does Peter say? He says, the people who are indulging these things all around you, the world, as they're indulging things and as they're making those things absolute, putting those things up here on their scale of values, valuing pleasure more than they value the well-being of those around them or God's priorities. As they do this, and if you refuse to do this, or you experience deprivation of these things, or you deprive yourself, or you're living a more disciplined life, they're surprised. You know, one of the first places I ever read about this was in the book of Proverbs. And the first part of the book of Proverbs that talks about in some of those discourses how, young man, you need to listen to this. Don't indulge this. Don't go down that way. Don't indulge this sinful pleasure or that. And the people around you are going to wonder why, you know, they're going to say, come, you know, let's lie in wait for this person. Let's kill this person and take what they own. Let's steal. Let's do these things. And if you refuse, it says they are amazed that you don't participate with them in these things. That's the world, because they don't understand true value. But more than that, what Peter points us to is the fact that they do not understand judgment. They're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you for that. I think I've told the story when I was in a drum and bugle corps for the summer, and we would spend the night on gym floors. Going to different contests, we'd because we couldn't afford a hotel or something like that. And so we would contract with schools. We'd practice at schools and spend the night on their gym floors and use their locker rooms for showers in the morning. And the middle of the gym floor for a lot of the people in the Corps was a big kind of co-ed party. And I can remember how one of the guys that was in the drum line with me once asked me, why don't you come in with us and enjoy find you someone and I wish I had known then had the understanding to answer better. And my answer to him was, because I'm not an animal. And what I meant by that is, I animals just do whatever feels good, and I have some standards. I didn't say it that, but I just said I'm not an animal. Really trying to express some of what we're talking about here, but he didn't understand that. You know, he was just completely, you're nuts. And that's the way the world looks at this. Why not indulge yourself? Why not have pleasure? Let us live, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? But that's the point, isn't it? Tomorrow we die, and then what? There's a judgment. We're accountable. We'll stand before God. Do we remember that? Do we remember that there will be an accounting to God, and we will all of us, stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And what Peter is pointing us to is the need to realize that there's a reckoning. There is a day where we will look back and we will say, if we've not taken this into account now, we will say, oh, how I wish I had. Oh, how I wish I had lived for that day. Oh, how I wish I had remembered to make what's most important to me now. To live as if that's what's important, because it really is. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now this is a passage, it's really kind of cryptic, and here's where we need to talk about flesh and spirit again. One thing that we need to get out of the way right now is that it would seem that earlier in 1 Peter, you remember, he was talking about how Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And I offered what I believe is the proper interpretation of that. But here, clearly, Peter is talking about preaching that is done to humans. Because he says, judged in the flesh. They're judged in the flesh, the way people are. So is he talking about the same thing he was talking about there? No, I don't think so. Even though it is in close proximity to that, let me remind you that in that passage, there is the juxtaposition of dealing with both demonic spirits and human sinners. They're both put together in the same context. And so he mentions both in the earlier context. Here he's in that preaching to the spirits in prison, he was focusing on demonic spirits. We saw the reasons why. I won't go back and talk about that. But here he's talking about preaching to those who are dead. Now here's where the grammar becomes important when we're interpreting Scripture, okay? We're gonna look at this closely. He says the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Now, if he was talking about going and preaching to people who were dead, he would have said, this is why the gospel was preached to those who were dead. That is, dead when the preaching occurred. But no, The preaching occurred before they are dead. This is preaching that occurred to people who are now dead. So what is Peter talking about? Why does he bring this up here? Well, he brings it up because the question is, look, these people, the gospel was preached to them, but they died anyway. They died. So what good was that preaching? What good did that do them? They died anyway. They died before Christ came back. So, you know, and there were people who thought if you died, then you couldn't be saved. That, remember, what did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. But what does that mean? Well, it means there's going to be a resurrection. But there were those who thought, well, you know, these people have died, so the gospel did them no good. No, that's not true. The gospel was preached even to those who are dead. He says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, let me tell you what I think is a very important parallel passage to this. Now, we've talked some, and we've mentioned some of the passages that mention flesh. Flesh and spirit. What's being talked about here? Now, let's rule out something right off the bat. We can't become Gnostics and say that matter is bad, bodies are bad. No, we know that's not true. Physical creation is bad. What's important is the spiritual. My spirit, that's the real me. The body isn't really the real me. You hear all kinds of things like this. No, no, that's bad theology. When God created the world, He created matter. And when He created it, He declared it to be very good. It's the fall that made things bad. But let me also point out, and so we can't have this unbiblical dualism, spirit good, body bad, spiritual good, physical bad. That's not biblical to think that way. But this means something. And so what does it mean? Well, I think that an important parallel passage to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because I think that it's an important passage to give us perspective and balance in the way that we're dealing with these things. And it brings up something that we don't often think about. When, of course, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And Paul, in talking about the resurrection from the dead, he says a lot of things. But let me find the... Okay, he says, but someone in verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is drawing on that theology. And when he says that the gospel was preached to even to those who are now dead, he then says, again, let me remind you, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Those who have died because of sin. Death entered the world because of sin. But this is tied to what our bodies are now. In fact, as Paul says in this passage, it's tied to the way Adam was created. Even before he sinned. It's really interesting. I've pointed this out before. When the curse comes after Adam and Eve have sinned, what does God say? He says, you shall return to dust, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. As a judgment for sin, he says that. But here's the question. When was Adam dust? He was made out of the dust. His body was formed out of the dust before he sinned. So what does that mean? It means that God has formed Adam's body, Adam's and Eve's bodies, in anticipation of the fact that they would fall. He made them mortal. He made them of the dust. Paul comments on it right here. And for that reason, he says, that perishable body must put on the imperishable. That perishable body, flesh and blood, can't inherit eternity. It has to die because it is meant to die. It was created to die. God anticipated that fall would happen. Now, there are theologians who speculate that if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, that God, there would have come a time when God glorified them like he glorified Jesus after the resurrection. And they speculate on this precisely because of these things that they're trying to reconcile. What I say is that's unwarranted, pointless speculation, because the point is that God ordained the fall. There was always going to be a fall. It's pointless to speculate, well, what if Adam and Eve, if there had been there was going to be a fall because that's what God ordained. It was going to happen. And so it's senseless to what would have happened if he had. No, you know, God didn't plan it to work out that way. So it wasn't going to work out that way. The bottom line is that Jesus took upon that flesh, that Adamic mortal flesh for us in order to die. In order to die to pay an atonement for sin. And the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead so that though judged in the flesh the way people are, look, we're all going to die. Now, except for the very few, those who are around when Jesus comes, and Paul talks about that. We will not all die, but we'll all be changed. Even those who don't die, they're going to have that flesh changed somehow into the eternal flesh, into the eternal bodies, the spiritual bodies, that though judged in the flesh, that temporal judgment, and that's what it is, it's part of the temporal judgment, though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they may live in the Spirit. And the gospel's preached to them because it's through faith in that gospel, faith in that message of Jesus Christ, that they can live in the Spirit. And that one day they will have a spiritual body that's linked to their physical body, but it's their fleshly body, but it's been changed into a spiritual body that can last forever. That's what Peter's saying. But what's the bottom line for us? Is that right now, that deprivation, that suffering, and our depriving ourselves of indulging this flesh, it points us to that eternal judgment that's coming. And it is our foretaste of avoiding that eternal judgment. It points us to the fact that there is going to be an eternal judgment. Do you realize every time, you know, every time I preach a funeral, I make this point that before us is death. Now, we don't like to think about death, and we sanitize it in every way possible, and we don't talk about it, we don't think about it. People hate to go to funerals, but, you know, they do it because, you know, you got to do it out of custom. But we don't like to think about it, do we? And you don't like to look at a corpse. We don't like to do that. And we cosmetically doctor it so that it doesn't look bad, but it's going to rot. It's going to decay. It's going to be gone. And God intends that. He intends it because He wants us to think about death. And He wants us to understand and remember that death is the wages of sin. And that seeing death around us points us to the fact that we're accountable to God and that one day there will be an eternal judgment. This temporal judgment points us to an eternal judgment. There's going to be a resurrection, and some people are going to be raised to dishonor, not to honor. And death puts that in our faces. And when Christian martyrs die, it's still death, and it puts it in our faces. And it reminds us that that someday there is a reckoning coming. There is a reckoning. And it warns us, and it disposes us to remember that scale of values and to remember, orient yourself to eternal values. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the Spirit the way God does. That's possible. That's possible now. And in a very real sense, the death around us and the suffering around us points us to that judgment and orients us to how we should live now, the values we should have now in light of that judgment. It's a trivial example, but parents don't give their kids candy three times a day for meals, even though they might want it. Why? Because they know that if they do, there's a reckoning coming. There's stomach ache, and there's throwing up, and there's long nights, long sleepless nights. No dessert before supper. Why? Because you'll spoil your supper. We look ahead, and we deprive ourselves now because that's wise. Christian suffering directs us from eternal judgment. But then let me just close with this, the last point. Christian suffering enlightens us toward eternal values. It enlightens us toward eternal values. And this is all about verse 7. And this is a great capstone. Now, most of your passages end the paragraph with verse 6. Most of your translations. But I think it should end at the end of verse 7, because I think verse 7 is the proper close of this paragraph. And what is he saying here? That Christian suffering enlightens us toward those eternal values. Now, we don't have to spend a lot of time expositing this, because we've already talked about those eternal values. What are those eternal values? Knowing God. Delighting in Him. Loving Him, experiencing fellowship with Him, the interchange of love between Him and us and between each other. That's the brass ring. That's what life is. That's more important than anything. And you notice that he says the end of all things is at hand. Now, what does he mean by that? Peter's speaking in the first century. The end of all things is at hand. Well, I don't know. Some of it depends on what you think at hand means, and some of it depends on what you think all things means. I think what he means, I think really the essential part of what he means is that the end of the old covenant system is at hand. And that's going to culminate in judgment and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 at Jerusalem. That was all things for a Jew, pretty much. But it wasn't all things in an absolute sense. But for us, what does that mean? Because the temple's already been destroyed and we're not in it. Well, how does this speak to us? He's saying, look, the end of all things for you can come at any moment. You realize that? You can get in your car as you leave this place today, and you can get in an accident, and you'll never see another day. You won't see another minute. You may be killed. I had a friend that I had known for years growing up, recently heard. He was just walking in the city, and he had an aneurysm in his brain that he had had since he was born with it. Nobody knew it, but it burst, and he was dead within an hour from the hemorrhage. That can happen anytime to anyone. You don't know how long you have. And in that sense, the end of all things for all of us is near. The end of all things as we know it. The end of all the comfort that we can indulge. The end of all of the convenience and the pleasure that for which we can be tempted to live. It all can be gone just like that. And so Peter says, because that's true, and because it's true for his hearers, he says, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. What does that mean? It means harness your appetites. Rein them in. Be self-controlled. Be disciplined. And be sober-minded. What does that mean? That means value the important things. That means don't be drunk with the things that can take control of you. Be sober-minded. Understand what's true. Understand what's really important. And orient your life toward what is really important. Why? Why? Well, he says, for the sake of your prayers. Now, he could mean this. He could mean, because prayer is important, and if you're not sober-minded and you don't have the right values and you don't orient yourself to the right values, you're not going to make time to pray. And you know what? That's true. That's true. But I don't think that's primarily what he means by bringing prayers into it. Because what I think he means is what we've talked about many times at our men's prayer meetings and what runs throughout the Scriptures about prayer. You know, Jesus said, whenever you pray according to God's will be answered affirmatively. But what's effective prayer? What makes our prayers effectual? It's when our desires and our values and the things that are most important to us, which are reflected in what we ask for when we pray, are aligned with God's values. When I'm not praying, "Oh Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz?" But we're saying, "What do you want, God? That's what I want. And so please do this." God promises, "I'm going to answer those prayers in the affirmative. You have what you've asked." The Old Testament psalm, the psalmist says it this way: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Take that to heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Be sober-minded. Orient yourself. Christian suffering says, look, this is what's really important. These things are only temporary. You're being deprived of them so that you can wake up and you can see this is what really matters. When you're suffering, that's what's happening. God is saying, wake up. This is what matters. And I think of two contrasting examples. You know, I think of Sméagol, Gollum. That picture in The Lord of the Rings, in The Return of the King, where he's fallen over the cliff instead of reaching to save his life like Frodo does. All he can think about is this ring. I've got it now. As he's falling into the fire. And he's about to die. And all he can think of is, "I've got, oh, my precious." And he dies. How many people are just like that? Because they're enthralled with this world. And what's truly valuable, they've completely lost sight of it. And so they're willing to give up everything for that. But the counterexample is this. It's the example that Jesus gives in his parable, where he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a pearl of great price, and he sells all that he has in order to buy it. That man is wise. The pearl of great price. We sang about it last week. That's life. That's what life is really all about. That you would think, well, he sells all he has just for this one pearl. Yeah, because it's a pearl of great price. It's worth more than anything else. That's the kingdom of God. And what I would ask you today is that what you're living for? Have you taken what Jesus is, or what Peter is saying here to heart? The end of all things is at hand, one way or another. Therefore, be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers, because God works through prayers. And as your values are aligned with His, then you will be ultimately blessed. Do you believe that? It's true. And understanding that is what transforms us. I'll ask those who are serving at the table today to come forward. We were talking about flesh. So as we come to the table and we think about what's portrayed here, signified to us through this sign and seal, what is it? Jesus took upon Himself sinful flesh. The passage begins with that, right? Jesus took, arm yourselves therefore with the same attitude. What was Jesus willing to do? He was willing to give up comfort, even having a place to lay His head. He was willing to give up all of that for the supreme value of serving God in the way that He had ordained, whatever that meant. And it meant that He had to go through the ultimate suffering, the ultimate trial, the ultimate deprivation. Arm yourselves, therefore, with the same attitude. See, as we celebrate the sacrament, that's what we're doing. We are doing something physical that represents something in which we participate by eating and drinking. And what is that? The attitude of Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ Jesus. We are saying, God, do this for me. Make me a part of this. Make me a part of this thing. Unite me to this. And let me experience my union with this through my union with Christ. So as you come and you eat and you drink, realize that's a part of what you're doing. You're saying, this whole thing, this whole program, this death, Christ is calling me to participate in that death so that I might live. To be judged in the flesh the way people are, so that we might live in the Spirit the way God does. That's what this table's about. So as you come in faith, do that. If you don't have faith, faith is the heart of the covenant. Faith is really the summary of what God requires of us in the covenant. If you're not a person of faith, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, and if you haven't trusted Him enough to make Him your Lord, then don't come and eat and drink, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if He is your Lord, if you trust Him and you are one with Him through that faith, then eating and drinking here brings you blessing. This is the path to blessing, union with Christ and suffering in His flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament, for this bread and wine that are, although ordinary bread and wine, are used by You to empower us, to give us an experience of the power of our union with Christ and what He has done. So, Father, we pray that You would do that for all who trust in You and trust in Christ. As we come in faith and as we eat and drink, set apart these ordinary elements to a holy use by Your Spirit, that by them we might be strengthened and empowered to follow Him, to endure suffering, to embrace Your values, to know You, and to walk in the light as You are in the light. Oh Lord, may we experience sweet fellowship with You and with Him by Your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I offer to you again the body and blood of Jesus. As we partake of these signs, we really participate in Him and we fellowship with Him. And so come and experience that sweet fellowship with Jesus as you eat and drink.